you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 36. If you would please stand and read the Word of God. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. For where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." You may be seated. We're coming to the end of John's Gospel. And John, being the last Gospel writer, is bringing light to the gospel message that the other writers didn't focus as much on. We see in the Gospel of John more explicit dealing with Christ's deity. And in here, we see calling of the Gentiles, the beginning of the call of the Gentiles. Now, this was a radical thing. And how John transitions to this truth is in verse 19. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the crowds were waiting for him when he entered into Jerusalem. They wanted to see this man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And as the crowds cheered him and praised him, the Pharisees were distraught because they were failing in their intention to remove Jesus from the picture. And in that frustration, they say these words, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after." But John transitions from this statement to verse 20. where it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now we are going to see really the conclusion of Christ's ministry. This is sort of the code word to Jesus that His earthly ministry is finished. All that's left now is to make the atonement on the cross. And how that is known is because Jesus said that He came in His earthly ministry to minister to the Jews. He says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, when He sends the apostles out in their training mission to preach, He says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We do not see the Lord sending His messengers into the world till after His resurrection, when we see in the Great Commission, where He says, "Go out, make disciples of all nations." But until then, His ministry was limited almost exclusively to Jews. Now, this code word to the Lord Jesus has made clear that He has completed His task in His ministry to the Jews. Now the Greeks are seeking Him. These Greeks who had come up to the feast were probably God, what they called God-fearers. They had not been circumcised. They had not been brought formally into the nation of Israel. But they believed that the God of Israel was the true God. They had reverence. And as Gentiles, they were seeking the Lord. It's ironical what these Pharisees said, "Look, the world has gone after Him." Because you remember that they were seeking to discredit Jesus in any way they could. The capstone of their attempt at removing Jesus from any influence was the crucifixion. We remember from the law it says, "Cursed is anyone who is hung from a tree." And to the Jews, what could be a greater discredit? What could be a greater evidence that a man has been rejected of God than that he is hung from a tree? And Jesus was hung in such a way that it was a disgrace, even among the Jews. I mean, crucified by Gentiles with a sign over His head, "The King of the Jews." Jesus, as He is approached by Philip and Andrew, who are bringing this message from the Greeks to Him, he doesn't say anything about meeting with these Greeks. He brings up how He is going to spread His word among the Greeks. He's going to reveal to them, now is the time for the Greeks to come in. But the way they're going to come in is very different than anybody expected. It's going to be through His death. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What was intended to destroy Jesus of Nazareth and to destroy His message becomes the very means of spreading it around the world. So that what the Pharisees say, "The world has gone after Him," indeed becomes the truth. It's because of the cross that the world has gone after Jesus. What was a stumbling block for the Jews becomes the means of the faith of the Gentiles. What I wanted to focus on tonight is verses 31 and 32. And in these verses, Jesus is explaining that His crucifixion is going to have three effects. First effect is this: now is the judgment of this world. The second one is this: now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And third, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So let's look at this first aspect of the cross. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now we have been taught all through Scripture that there is a day of judgment. That on this day, this final day, every human being that has ever lived will give an account to God for every thought, word, and deed. And that there is a judgment is widely known even among pagans. Somehow it's intuitive that people look forward, whether they will or nill, to some sort of judgment day. But how does that fit with here? I mean, Jesus is saying that his crucifixion is a judgment of the world. Well, how can that be? So I want to show you a couple of ways in which the crucifixion of Jesus was the judgment of the world. Here's the first way. It shows the true character of the world in that it is so wicked it would reject its own creator. The crucifixion is a judgment day in that it brings out the truth about God's creation, about his humanity that he created is so depraved that it would murder its own creator. This is what John hints at the beginning of the Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, he says this, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." The one who gives light, Jesus, who enlightens every man, who gives everyone the breath of life, who gives everyone the light of conscience and the light of knowledge, this Creator, the world did not know him and rejected him. That's a terrible judgment, that it would reject its own Creator. But even more, as Christ went into the world and preached the truth about God's law and about sin and about God, the world even rejected that. And so the world is left without any excuse. This is what John writes in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 22. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would have not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So the cross, the ministry of Christ, the crucifixion, reveals the deep-seated nature of rebellion in the creation. It's a judgment in that it is exposing the truth. The world cannot claim innocence. The world cannot claim ignorance. The world is condemned by the crucifixion of Christ because it rejected him. But that's not true for everyone. There are those who have believed. And if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, this judgment, this aspect of the judgment, works for you positively, not negatively. You see, your sins were exposed. When you repented, when you confessed your sins, when you submitted yourself to Christ, you can look at the crucifixion of Christ without terror and without fear and without guilt, and you can be assured that that judgment has taken place upon your sins. See, there was a judgment day that took place on that cross, and it was your sins that were judged. So what is an exposure and a condemnation of the world that has rejected Christ, for you is a blessing. And you can look back at the crucifixion of Christ with joy to know that there was a judgment that took place, that your sins have been judged. The crucifixion of Christ also judges the world in that it confirms to a world that is skeptical of a final judgment that the reality of God's wrath is a fact. The world has a hard time believing that one day it will truly be punished for its sin. Unbelievers have a really hard time believing that. They can believe Hitler is damned. They can always point to someone else, but the ordinary people that live lives their own way, that have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they just cannot accept that they will be punished for their sins. And the cross reveals the truth about that judgment. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That's the attitude of the world. Let's see it. Bring it on. You Christians, it's been 2,000 years. And haven't yet. Why should we believe it now? In Psalm 10, even in those days, the world was skeptical of God's judgment. David writes about it. And he says this in Psalm chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity.'" Pride and hubris is a defining characteristic of the world that does not believe, can't deal with the reality that there is a punishment that's coming for sin. And the cross exposes the truth of that, that there's no escape from the reality of God's judgment. So it confirms the righteousness of God in judgment. Because think about this. And this is what they should have considered. If a man like that could suffer such things, Jesus of Nazareth, that even wicked people admit that Jesus was a good man. You know, you hear these pagan philosophers say, "Well, Jesus was a great moral teacher." Well, if he could suffer such things, what about you? It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous be scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So the cross of Christ should be a motivating factor in leading people to deal with the reality of the final judgment. Third way in which the cross judges the world is because through it, Christ vindicates the honor of God by his perfect obedience to his will. The obedience of Christ in such a horrible thing as submitting to the cross condemns a world that refuses to obey God even in the most simple things. Christ was willing to suffer anything for the will of God. And let's put that aside. Let's put that side by side with a world that will not even obey God for its own good. When God says, "Abstain from these sins because they're going to destroy you," the world refuses. And how that condemns the world, that it refuses to obey God, no matter what he says. But Christ has vindicated the honor of God in his obedience to the law, in his active obedience, and in his passive obedience to the will of God, in suffering for the sins of God's people. He has wiped the shame from the face of God, if it were. Because is it not a disgrace? Wouldn't that be a reproach that Satan could cast upon God? Oh God, you're a king. How come you don't have any obedient subjects? What kind of king are you? You can't get anybody to obey you. But he does have one who's vindicated his honor in obeying him perfectly, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it says in Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It is a wonderful thing for us that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just as this aspect of the cross, Jesus' obedience to God's command to suffer for the sins of his people, condemns the world for its disobedience, so for us, it gives us joy and gladness to know that Jesus has obeyed on our behalf. When we see Christ's obedience, we should feel some shame that we have failed to obey God perfectly. I mean, how many of us, when you think about God, as you get to know His Word, you see God's glory and beauty and truth, and you long to be able to obey Him as He deserves to be obeyed. You long to be able to believe in Him and have a strong faith and just accept His words and glorify Him through faith. And yet you find that you constantly fail to do so. But just as this aspect of the cross condemns the world, so it is a ground of assurance and joy for the believer, because Jesus did this on your behalf. He has vindicated the honor of God in His obedience, but He did this not for Himself, but He did this for you. He was obedient in your place. And so when you look at the end of your day, even at the end of today, when you get home and you're thinking over your Sabbath, and you're thinking about the words you said, and the thoughts you had in your mind, and you realize that you failed to keep the Sabbath holy the way you were supposed to, you can think to the Lord Jesus Christ and remember that He keeps the Sabbath perfectly. And He did that on your behalf. And so that's a ground of joy. So we see the judgment of the world in the cross of Christ. Now, there's a second aspect of the cross of Christ that he mentions here. He says this: now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And on this point, we should learn that through the cross, Satan is cast out from his tyranny over the earth. Now, someone might ask the question here, well, wait a minute. How is it that Satan is ruler over the earth? I thought God was ruler over the earth. Does Satan really have some kind of authority over the earth? Well, you have to remember that Satan, he does not have a genuine authority over the earth. He's a usurper. And the authority he has is because he's made us all slaves to sin. And because he tempted us to sin, we've brought ourselves into bondage to sin. And this is all from our breaking the law of God. So the law has been the tool that has kept us under bondage. Not that there's anything wrong with the law is good. But through the law, we were tempted by Satan to violate it, and now we have brought ourselves into slavery and bondage. And he has a power over us as an accuser. He has a legitimate accusation he can make. Right? God has said, the soul that sins shall surely die. And that's all Satan has to do. Say, he sinned. He has to die. God, you said it. That's the law. You have to execute justice. And it's through that means that Satan has this rule. It's as an accuser. But Jesus, through the cross, has cast Satan out. He's broken that power. The condemnation of the law is taken away. Now, Peter referred to this earlier. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So, it says here that these rulers and authorities, speaking of Satan and his angels, how they had this power over us by accusing us, and now that Jesus has died for our sins, He's canceled that record of debt. The devil can no longer accuse you on that basis. He can't say, God, so-and-so sinned. Look, the law demands they have to die because a death has taken place. Because that price has been paid, he has been cast out. He has lost that ability to make that accusation. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, it says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's because of our guilt, because we have violated the law of God, that we have been subject to the slavery, fear, and being bound over to punishment. But now, since Christ has taken on our nature and has died in our place, Satan's power has been destroyed in this. He can no longer make that accusation against you. Now, that's a wonderful thing to know. When you are burdened with a sense of guilt and a sense of shame, that you can recall to mind that Christ has broken that power of Satan over you. It says in Revelation chapter 12, the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So we no longer have to fear the evil one. So the cross has been the means by which Jesus has broken the power of Satan. And there's one other aspect here of the cross that Jesus brings up. He says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, we know and believe that Christ went to the cross with the intention of saving those whom the Father gave Him. It was His intention to die for the specific sins of specific people, and He has not failed. Everything He intended to accomplish by the cross has been accomplished, and that atonement that He has made will be applied in time to His elect. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think when He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself, I think He's talking about the fact that the cross is a reality that every human being is going to have to deal with, whoever they are. It's a reality, historical reality, that affects everyone, and that there is no escape. The Apostle Paul hints at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says this, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, fragrance from life to life. As the gospel goes out into the world, as Christ is lifted up, He was lifted up on the cross. And He's also lifted up to the world. Every time a minister gets up and preaches the gospel, he's lifted up again. And He draws all people to Himself. Everyone has to deal with the reality of Christ. And there's no escape. This is not some ordinary religion. This isn't Hinduism. With this religion, the Holy Spirit goes out. And He convicts. And He deals with conscience. And He twists the knife of the law in the heart of the wicked. That's why they hate the gospel. If God doesn't give them a new heart, they're going to hate this message. They don't have a problem with Hinduism. They don't have a problem with Buddhism. You notice that? Why do they have a problem with Christianity? Because this is the real religion. This religion, it hurts them. It hurts their conscience. Because they know it's true. Because there's no getting away from the reality of this. When Christ is lifted up, He draws all men to Himself, whether they will or not. I love reading in John chapter 18 and 19. We see Pilate having to deal with Christ. And Pilate was a career bureaucrat, a careerist, who had attained a very high position. And he was absolutely not prepared for dealing with Jesus Christ. His wife, when this issue started to come before him, his wife sent him a message. She said to him, "You know, try to avoid dealing with this man. I've suffered much in a dream because of this man, and he's righteous." And we could see that Pilate believed it. The whole time he's dealing with Jesus, he's trying to get rid of this issue. Remember the first time they bring Jesus to him? He's Galilee. Send him to Herod. Herod has to deal with him, right? Doesn't work. He ends up back there. And I wrote down some of the things that Pilate says in John chapter 18 and 19. As the Jews are bringing him in and accusing him, here's one thing that Pilate says: "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Please, get him out of here." So, a little later, Jesus is meeting with Pilate, and Pilate's asking him about the kingdom, and Jesus is talking to him. And at the end of this discussion, Pilate is convinced. You know, this guy isn't crazy, and he isn't what they're accusing him of. So he goes back out and he says, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you, the King of the Jews?" He's trying. And they're like, "No, we want Barabbas." So Pilate's going to try again. This time he says, okay, I'm going to scourge him. So he sends Jesus to be scourged. So they beat him up. They put him in that cloak, the purple cloak, and they put that crown of thorns on his head. And they bring him out. And this is what Pilate says: "See, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I can find no guilt in him." So he's trying, now he's trying to appeal to their emotions. Like, look, okay, hasn't he had it bad enough? He's all beat up. Come on. You know, let's let the guy go. He's not. And no, he said, crucify him. So Pilate is still trying to save Jesus. It says in the text that he is trying to get him released. He keeps saying things, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." He's trying to put the responsibility on somebody else. It's landed in his lap. Jesus has landed in his lap. The cross of Christ, the reality of the gospel, and he doesn't want to have to deal with it. He knows what it's going to take for him to deal with it the right way. And he doesn't want to do it. Finally, they say the one thing that's going to cause him to give him up. They hit him in his soft spot. And it's this: "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. That's, they knew where to get him. Caesar, he had a god. No, Pilate had a god. It was Caesar. And he was worried about his position. He was worried about his power and influence. And if it was going to cost him that to do the right by Jesus, then he was willing to let Jesus go. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The gospel came to meet with Pilate that day. And he was not prepared. And what he did was he denied Christ. And he lost everything. He lost his soul. To this day, his name is attached with stigma. It's even in our one of our earliest confessions of faith, the Apostles of Creed, right? The Apostles' Creed, right? It says that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. So there his name has been immortalized forever as a persecutor of Christ. And really, Pilate was just an ordinary guy. He didn't go out to attack Jesus Christ. He didn't have anything really against Jesus Christ. He didn't have a problem with Jesus Christ. He just didn't want to be a Christian. He didn't want to follow Christ. He didn't want to honor Christ. He wanted to continue on. Life is normal, and the gospel doesn't let you do it. When the gospel comes, it demands a response, and there's no neutral ground. You will have to either deny him or submit to him. There's no other choice. Well, how does this apply to us? We're safe, right? Because when we heard the gospel, we bowed the knee to Christ. We repented. We believed on him. So we're safe from having to deal with this reality of the cross from here on. Right? No. Because this is a reality that we're going to face over and over again, even as Christians. Just like when you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that wasn't the end of your faith. You have to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to continue to have faith. Just like when you first repented of your sins. That isn't, okay, I repented way back then, so it doesn't matter what I do now. No, you have to continue to repent. Your life is a continual repentance of sin. And the same thing is true with acknowledging Christ and choosing him above all else. The reality of the cross is unpleasant, and it's going to confront us over and over again. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, especially, all through Hebrews. The Jewish Christians of the early church, they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had suffered much already. And yet, the apostle warns them that they're facing a moment of truth. That the reality of their faith, the reality of their repentance is on trial. It's good that they have already believed on the Lord Jesus, that they've already been baptized. But now they're having to face the reality of the cross again. And again, they have to choose the Lord. It says here in chapter 10, verse 32, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding in. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the reality of the cross is something that we're going to face over and over again. Every time you face a temptation, you're making a choice. Are you going to choose Christ? Are you going to choose the world? And it is an evidence of the sincerity of your faith, the choices that you make. And so here we can see that the cross of Christ, as Jesus has said in chapter 12, is a judgment. It's a constant judgment that continues on to this day as the gospel goes out. We see the judgment of the world that still continues to reject him. We see the destruction of Satan, whose accusations against believers have been disemboweled. They're empty now because we have a mediator who's atoned for us. And we also see that as the cross draws all people to itself, this is going to happen over and over again in our lives, that we have to continue to choose Christ and be faithful to him. So Let us meditate on these things. Let us remember these things as we go through this week. And let us glorify our Lord Jesus by choosing Him over and over again with faith and repentance. Let's say a word of prayer. Well, Lord Jesus, we give You thanks that You in Your mercy, by atoning for our sins on the cross, You have also brought judgment to the world. And Your cross, even though it seemed outwardly to man to be the disgraceful end of a false prophet, it ended up in truth being the revelation of the one true God to the whole world that will draw all men to Himself. Help us to keep these things in mind and to glorify You. Amen.